in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where I landed was actually in verse 11 and 12. And it's kind of where I was sitting. Obviously, this passage is bigger than these two verses, but this is kind of what the Lord laid on my heart to really ponder and think about. And some of the questions that came to my mind as I was reading this is, what is a pastor to be and to do? And even though this is directed towards a pastor, it's really applicable for all. And, you know, as I looked at this, I wanted to ponder some of the steps that Paul gives Timothy. And there are three imperatives that he gives him. And one is being to flee. The other is to follow or pursue. And the other one is to fight. And so if you'll look at verses 11 and 12, we'll read them together. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And so, what is a pastor to be? I think the following steps that I want to look at all hinge on this very first phrase, which is, O man of God. And I like that because Paul doesn't refer to Timothy by name, but rather by title, O man of God. And so the first thing a pastor must be is he must be born again. And I know that seems like that's a given. However, Pastor John mentioned something on Sunday about a billboard. I saw that billboard a few weeks prior. I didn't realize there was one on the 15 by Elsinore, but there's another one in San Bernardino. In big letters, it says, "Jesus is not God." The leaders of that organization may call themselves shepherds, but they are certainly not born again. They are not God's pastors. And so there are men who profess to be called by God, but I don't believe are truly born again. And I do believe for you to be a pastor, you must be born again. You must be a man of God. And, you know, even looking at the more practical, you know, you look at wanting to be a godly husband or a godly wife, a godly father, godly mother, godly grandmother or father, we first have to be a godly man or woman. And so it all begins first with our personal relationship with the Lord before anything else is to follow. And so I think it's also important that once a man is born again, once a person is born again, then we're able to recognize and sense and hear God's call on our life, especially that of a pastor. It's an important call. I remember there was a pastor who I was very young. I was probably 19 at the time, and I was pretty timid about mentioning a desire to want to be a pastor. And so I went to my most trusted leader, someone I looked up to as like an older brother as well as a pastor, and I mentioned to him, "Hey, I don't know, but there's a little bit of a desire to be a pastor." And his first thing he said to me, "Don't let there be too many teachers." I was like, "Is that it?" I was like, "All right." And I kind of walked away defeated, and I continued to pray about it, and I went to him again. And he says, "Pastors receive a stricter judgment." I was like, "Oh, that's it?" I walked away again, kind of feeling the same defeat, but the Lord continued to speak to my heart. And when he was starting to instill in me was that it's not about personality. It's not about character traits. It's not a role to be filled. It's a call to be answered. And so God does the calling. And it was a lesson I still had a lot to learn about. Not long later, maybe about a year or so later, I was given the opportunity, actually with Pastor Stewart, we were on the same plane going to the Philippines. And I didn't know this when I was getting on the plane. It was actually on the plane that my pastor had told me, "You know what? You're going to be doing more than just kind of administrating. You're going to start teaching on Wednesdays and Sundays. And I got all excited. And I wasn't going to be ordained right away, but it was the opportunity to teach on a Wednesday and a Sunday. I was so excited. And I remember laying on that 14-hour flight dreaming of all the Filipinos that were going to come hear me preach. Well, you know, God had some humbling to do, and that he did. And the church originally was 30 people. When I arrived, it went down to 3, and it stayed that way for quite a season, to the point where I began to question and doubt my calling at all. And I remember reaching out to my pastor, and he's like, "You keep your eyes on Jesus." They didn't listen to him either. "Keep preaching the word. God bless. Love you. Pass." I'm like, "Really? That's it? No." But at the same time, I remember going through the C2000. Remember the Chuck tapes? I was going through that, and I came across Pastor Chuck determining to preach the word and to do it verse by verse and to do it faithfully. And that really ministered to my heart, and that was my that gave me the sense of direction. Like, I'm just going to be dedicated to teaching the word. And, you know, as I was doing that, the Lord began to grow the church, and it was a blessing. And at one point, it began to explode. We were trying to build seating as people were coming into the church because we weren't ready to receive all the people that were coming in. And it was definitely not anything to do with me, but it was the Lord doing a work both in me and in that community. And I thank him for that work. And so this call begins with being a man of God. And you know, it's interesting, this phrase, man of God, in the Old Testament, it was reserved for men like Moses, David, Samuel, Elijah, and so on. But in the New Testament, it's used for any mature Christian who becomes the man of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. Which brings us to our next part or question, which, what is a pastor to do? Now, as we look at these steps, one thing that's neat is that there's appeals attached to these steps, and I would like to point those out as we go. So step one is to flee. His first instruction, O man of God, flee. This is an ethical appeal, and he's to flee, and he says what he's to flee from. We didn't read it, but it's in verses 3 through 10. He's to flee from false teaching, which is to say he's to be dedicated to sound or healthy doctrine, to be a student of the word, to study and to share God's truth. And he's to flee pride. That is, he's not to be self-centered, but he's to be Christ-centered. He's to flee the love of money, which is to say his worship and his service is to be from a love for God. Another important one that he's to flee from is harmful lusts. Instead of desiring and longing after things that are forbidden, he is to long and desire God. And so obviously this would include all sinful behavior, but these are the ones that he lists out that he's to flee from in this chapter. And it's neat because when he says flee, what he means is to flee and do nothing but flee. So it's important to note that there's no margin of safety that can be too great. You can never put too much distance between you and sin. Something that Chuck Smith said that has always stuck with me was he described Christianity as a platform. I'm rewording this, so this is my own, Cisco's interpretation of Chuck Smith. But he described Christianity being a platform, and that we don't want to ride around the edge of that platform, but rather be in the center of it. And that is certainly the best practice, is to stay as far away from the world and sin as possible and to be centered in the middle of our Christianity, centered in Christ. That is a place of safety. And it's interesting because leaders, Christians in general, can be led astray by pride and false values and the desire for material gain. Instead of fleeing, unfortunately, too many Christians have often stayed near, thinking that they were at a safe distance, that they could handle being that close until they realized that they were overtaken and caught by sin. And so there are some good examples of that. You know, Paul invested in men, one of them being Demas. And he later would forsake Paul. And Paul gives us an indication why he left him. He left him because he loved the world, 2 Timothy 4:10. Judas sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And so sometimes the wisest thing a Christian soldier can do is to run, is to flee. This is something that we saw in Joseph. And we saw that when in Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife tempted him. And I love it because in verse 8, it is without hesitation. He refused and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. And there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything from me but you, for you are his wife." And here's his logic. Here's his reasoning. How can I do this great wickedness in this sin against God? I love that. That is not something that will come out all by itself. He had predetermined in his heart that he was going to follow the Lord. And so his first response was, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And I think it's important to note, this also did not impact his faithfulness. In fact, there is no alterations in Joseph's faithfulness in spite of all the negative changes in his circumstances that were in his life. Why? One, because he fled temptation, and two, because he followed the Lord. Which leads us to our next step. We saw flee, and now we're moving to follow. Though there are things that we're to run from, there are things that we're also to run to. And it's interesting because there's a connection between the two. They are two sides of one course of conduct. When we are fleeing, we are pursuing. And when we are pursuing, we are fleeing. It was well said, a halt in flight is a halt in pursuit. I like that a lot. But he tells us what we are to flee from, but now he tells us what we are to pursue. What are we to follow, or what are we to run after? He gives us six virtues, and they're interesting. They're linked together in groups of two. And so the first two is righteousness and godliness. And of course, that is to be right with God, or it's a state of approved by God or of God. But it also speaks to being right in our attitude towards our fellow man. It's a vain thing, it's a sad thing, when we profess to be justified before God and to be made righteous, made the righteousness of God in Christ while acting unrighteously towards others. And it's the next one is godliness, which is not speaking to an outward or an external element, but an internal element. It's that we have a right attitude towards God, a reverential attitude towards God. And this is all contrasted with the idea of what he's to flee, such as the love of money. The right object of our love and worship is God, not mammon. The next group is faith and love. And I think it's important to know this is faith, not the faith, because we're going to see later he speaks of the faith. But this is faith, and this is a faith that has a confidence that enables to count on God, which allows us to lead a life of faithfulness. And then love. And this one I thought was important. As I sat there and I was thinking about this, for me personally, to just kind of reflect on God's love. And when I'm thinking about what love I need to have, the best way for me to do that is to look at God's love. And the first verse that came to mind was Romans 5:8. I know you guys are familiar with these. But Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In Matthew 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we too are to have a love of sacrifice and service, which has no room for greed. And then the last set, or pair, is patience and gentleness. And so patience is being able to be patient in difficult circumstances, to not find ourselves murmuring, complaining about the circumstance, but to be patient in difficulties. And gentleness is to be patient with difficult people. That's a fun one, right? And number three, fight. Here's a doctrinal appeal. And it's interesting, when he uses this word fight, it conveys the idea of first athletics, but also that of a military soldier. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I kind of like the military soldier part better. But the way that this could be rendered is, he is to contend in the noble contest of faith. And so there's a lot to be said about being an athlete and running a race, or being a wrestler in a match. The agony, the endurance. But it's interesting, because when you look at it in the sense of a term that also illustrates that of a soldier, when you look at our passage, we see an enlisting and a volunteering. In verse 12, when he's talking to Timothy, he says, "Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were called, you were enlisted, and having confessed, where you volunteered into the Lord's army." And so Timothy has willingly come into this battle, and he needs to fight the good fight of faith, as do we. And so obviously the faith here is a reference to the Word of God. And so there's two things I wanted to point out about this. Was number one, he was to turn away from false teaching, verse 20. He was to guard, verse 20, and to fight for truth, verse 12. And it's important, when you look at the elements of both an athlete and a soldier, going God's way against the flow of the world, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be those that challenge us. But Timothy would therefore have to have a soldier's determination to press forward. The second thing I wanted to point out is, when Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, he's not asking him to do something that he hasn't done himself. In fact, in the next letter to Timothy in 4:7, he says and declares, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And so Paul isn't asking Timothy to do anything he hasn't done himself and hasn't laid an example for. We shouldn't either. We shouldn't be asking others to do what we are not doing. We need to be men and women of the Word. That is, that we are to know what it says, what it means, and to know what we are to do and how we are to do it, and to encourage others to do the same. And finally, he gives him the experiential appeal: lay hold on eternal life. When he says lay hold, he means to take a grip of, or a firm grip on. And the question that comes to mind, does every believer have eternal life? Yes, right? Of course. In John 5:24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." In the same book, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And what he's telling Timothy to do here, or what he's encouraging him with, is that this laying hold, or this taking grip of eternal life, is both a present possession, but it's also a future hope. And so it's possible to possess something without embracing it and enjoying it, to trust Christ and to have eternal life in the soul, but yet to drop to a low spiritual level where someone is not living in the reality of eternal life. It's a very sad state to talk about having eternal life while living for things of this world. H.A. Ironside said this, to realize our life is hid with Christ in God, I will look lightly on the things of this world. Its pleasures will not attract me. Its treasures will not possess my soul. I can go through this world as using without abusing the things God gives me. Knowing Him whom to know is eternal life, everything else is of little importance. Thus, one may lay hold of eternal life. And so, my devotion in this, where it kind of landed me, was to be praying for our pastors, that they be faithful, that they would faithfully flee, that they would faithfully follow, that they would faithfully fight, that they would faithfully take a firm grip on living for eternity for God's glory. And that is also my prayer for each one of us here today, is that we would flee those things, pursue those things, and to fight and to lay hold of.